This morning we are continuing our look at the fifth chapter of James. For the past 2 weeks we have been looking at verses 1 through 6, and this morning we are considering verses 7 through 11. Verses 7 through 11 is not a new subject, but it is a continuation of the first six verses. James is writing to encourage those who have been oppressed by the wicked rich. And he basically tells them in the first six verses that God will avenge them of the injustice of the wicked rich. And then in verses 7 through 11, he tells them that they need to be patient to wait on the Lord for that to happen. Six times in verses 7 through 11, he refers to patience that is needed in responding to their oppressors. I think this is a very practical message in the sense that the book of James began by talking about the endurance that we need in trials. And in the first part of James, when he talked about that endurance, he was talking about it referring to endurance with circumstances. But here, as we look at verses 7 through 11, he is talking about endurance with people. And that is certainly a needed quality in our life. Notice what he says beginning at verse 7. He says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it, until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Again, patience is a needed virtue in our life. Whether it's with people or whether it's with ourselves, we all need to be long-suffering. And I choose the word long-suffering as well because that is essentially what the word means. The word for patience in this passage is makrothumia. And makros is usually a word that speaks of something large, but for the Greeks it was something that spoke of being long. And then it used the word that thumos, which means anger, and you could translate it back to be long-tempered as opposed to being short-tempered. And this is certainly something that we need. And it's something that's given to us as we're filled with the Spirit, because according to Galatians 5, 22 and 23, this is actually a fruit of the Spirit. Paul says there, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." And their self-control, again, is also an area that is included with this. There is no law against these two features. And that's why Jesus calls for us in Matthew 5:44 to love our enemies when we are persecuted. Again, this whole section is dealing with those who are enemies. The wicked rich were oppressing the poor. And because of that, it was spinning off all kinds of problems within the church. And again, James is telling them that they need to love their enemies. They need to have the same attitude. They are to love their enemies. They are to bless those who curse them. They are to do good to those who hate them. They are to pray for those who spitefully use them and persecute them. In short, they are to be patient. They are not to grumble and complain. They are to remember the prophets. And they are to remember Job who suffered. And they are not to swear. In other words, if you look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 17 and following, listen to what he says. "They as well as us need to repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And you know, I think about Those words that we read, those words that we hear right there, it's almost a foreign language to us. And certainly living a life that Christ calls for in His Word does seem to be like a foreign language. But you know, as new creatures in Christ, we have the ability and the capacity to live this way. All because of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He gives us the ability to repay no one evil for evil. He gives us the ability to be patient and to be enduring and to wait on the Lord. And again, that's something extremely needed. Because when you look back through the first six verses, they were experiencing some great injustice. Look at that again. He tells them, down in verse 4 of chapter 5, that the wicked rich were withholding the wages of these day laborers, these poor brethren that were being hired for the day, and as the custom was, you were hired for the day and you were paid for the job right on that day when you completed the work. But the wicked rich was holding that back from them and not paying them. And therefore they were gathering their riches through vicious means, let alone hoarding what riches they already had. And of course this was causing, as verse 4 says, the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Sabaoth was a word for host. It's reached the Lord of hosts, the commander of the armies of heaven. And again, going back to Romans 12, beloved, do not avenge yourselves. When we have been treated unjustly, that is the feeling in our heart that we want to do, is avenge ourselves. I mean, our pride has been crushed at that moment. We have been insulted. We have been treated harshly, unjustly, and the tendency is to take the matters in your own hands. And this passage, as well as the one in Romans chapter 12, tells us to leave place for wrath. Don't take those matters in your own hands. Let the Lord take those matters. And yet we even think that in our mind, and we probably even have the verses memorized, and we say that, but it's the application of it that we're struggling with. Because sometimes we think, well, Lord, you're not acting quick enough. Could you speed this up a little bit? I would really like to see vengeance on my enemies. Would you really? Would you really like to see the Lord do what He's going to do? See, maybe more things are being revealed right there by that attitude. Just as Jesus says, love your enemies, Paul says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. That, in essence, is the application of what Jesus is saying. Just as in this passage in James chapter 5. Brethren, you need to be patient with your oppressors. Be patient with the injustice. Leave place for wrath. Let the Lord take care of this. Again, something very difficult to do. But there are four things that are found in verses 7 through 11 that they must consider in their reaction to the wicked rich. The first two immediately address their attitude. And they address our attitude as well. The first one is found in verse 7. Notice what he says. Therefore, be patient, brethren. Be patient. I've heard people many times pray for patience. You have probably been one to do that. Until you realize that patience is tied with trials. And then you begin to rephrase your prayer request. Lord, I would like to have the endurance that comes through these trials, but I don't want to have to go through the trials to learn the patience. See, we don't realize when we say we want to have patience what is connected to that and what the Lord is going to do to teach you patience with people. We use those phrases, I've had a hard day. I've been around a bunch of difficult people. Well, maybe you have been difficult as well. And they could say the same thing about you. I mean, we certainly need to have our attitude in check. Just because we're Christians does not mean that we do not sin. It does not mean that we do not have problems with this issue that James is addressing here. Otherwise, James would have no reason to talk about this. And again, all throughout this passage, he is talking about being patient. And he gives illustration after illustration on how to do that. Well, again, this word here, makrothumia, it occurs just throughout this passage. In fact, it occurs three times in verses 7 and 8. And again, it's emphasizing patience with people, not patience in trials, not patience in circumstances. That's a different word. That's hupomone. That's what he uses in chapter 1. Here he is using a totally different word, and he's talking about patience with people. The word doesn't mean necessarily that they are to sit by idly and do nothing. The word carries the idea of endurance. And what does endurance mean? It means to bear the burdens. And as you're bearing the burdens, you also fight the battles. And I'm not talking about the battles necessarily with people. I mean, you go back to Ephesians chapter 6, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood. You're fighting the battles with the unseen. You're fighting the battles with the demonic world. You're fighting the battles in your own heart with your own wickedness. So there's a lot of battles going on. And yet it saddens me, and in fact it frightens me, that many believers don't realize that we are in a spiritual war. And we have the context of war going on in our world, but we don't seem to think beyond that. We just look at all the physical things that are going on. But there is a war in the unseen. Do you not understand that what's going on in the Middle East is demonic? I'm not talking about the demonic nature that is happening or trying to put something on Israel that they shouldn't be doing this, like everybody is trying to do. But the fact is that it is incited by the devil himself. I mean, when you're reading in the headlines that Iran wants to totally destroy Israel, what is the nature of that? That's demonic. That's wicked. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to destroy God's people. And that's what he has been doing all through centuries. And that's what he does with believers today. He is seeking to destroy your life. And he'll use wicked, oppressive people in your life to do that. You say you're a Christian, but then maybe you have an oppressive boss. And you have a hard time working for him. And even though you're not doing anything wrong, you're seeking to be a model employee, your own time. That's an area Christians need to deal with. Because many times they're not on time. They don't have a good testimony of saying they're going to be somewhere at a certain time, but they show up later than that. But maybe you fall in the category where you don't have a problem with that, and you are on time, but yet you're dealing with the oppression of your employer. How are you to respond to that? Because sometimes you're tempted in your mind to think, I'm going to go and tell him. I'm going to go and confront him. I'm going to go tell him a few things. Well, what are you going to say? How are you going to handle that matter in such a way that demonstrates honor to Christ? Well, he says here to be patient. Be patient. Again, it describes an attitude which can endure. It can delay. It can bear suffering. It can never give in to the oppression. It can never give in to those feelings that you're having, that you're struggling with. It's an attitude of self-restraint. And that self-restraint enables you to refrain from a hasty retaliation in the face of being provoked. Now, let me ask you this. Is that an attitude we need? Certainly it is. In fact, James tells them how long they are to have this patience. And notice the time here for patience. He says, therefore, be patient, brethren. How long? Until the coming of the Lord. You're going, wait a minute. Until the coming of the Lord? Well, don't think of that as something far off. That is something very near. In fact, the terms that he uses, and we'll talk about it again when he mentions it again in verse 8, that it is very near. And the New Testament always presented the coming of the Lord as something that's about to happen. The imminence of the Lord's return. The church constantly looked for the Lord's return. They constantly lived in the light of the Lord's return. In fact, just to mention that provokes the right kind of response. Go with me to 1 John chapter 3. And notice something that John says in relation to this. He says in verse 2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now, wait a minute. When He's going to be revealed, we're going to be like Him. And because of the knowledge of that truth right there, look what happens in verse 3. And everyone who has this hope, what's he do? purifies himself just as he is pure. James is saying the same thing. Listen, you need to be patient until the coming of the Lord. You need to think in light of that, that the Lord's return is the motivation for patience. That's the motivation to being patient with difficult people. See, that event right there, it will terminate their subjection to oppression, their subjection to injustice. In fact, he mentions the coming of the Lord there two times in verses 7 and 8. And the coming of the Lord is a specific event. That's the parousia. That's the Greek word for coming. And it's talking about a specific event. And obviously it was a specific event that they were familiar with because he doesn't elaborate. They were familiar with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. And that is an imminent event. Therefore, he doesn't go into a lot of detail about it. But the word itself, the parousia, is a reference to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word itself, it emphasizes both the arrival of Christ and His continuing presence. In fact, it literally means being alongside or present. It talks about Him coming back, and it talks about Him staying here and setting up His kingdom. That's what's all found in the word parousia. And see, He offers this as comfort to them. He offers this as encouragement. If you notice in verse 7, it begins with the word therefore. What do we say about therefore? Therefore always takes you back. It picks up what was previously said. He's saying, because you're being oppressed like this, guess what? You need to be patient. You need to be patient specifically with these wicked, rich oppressors. That's the context. And again, you broaden it. And it can include anyone who is oppressing you. See, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, all oppression will come to an end. All of it. That's, I believe, one of the reasons why James is mentioning this. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Paul talked about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Listen to what he says in verse 6. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe. See, there is a coming judgment, as we have mentioned numerous times. And here he offers this as encouragement. He offers this as a motivation. You need to be patient because the Lord is coming and the Lord will avenge His enemies. He further illustrates this also in verse 7 by giving us the illustration of the farmer. Notice what he says. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. There are two things that are occurring here. First of all, the farmer waits for the harvest, and then the farmer waits for the rains. I mean, think about that. He has to apply great patience in this situation. He can clear the land, he can prepare the soil, he can sow the seed, he can weed and water the plants, he can harvest the crop, but the process of sprouting and growth are beyond the farmer's control. He is dependent on God to give him that growth. Now, he might not refer to God as that. He's referring to some kind of higher means. But listen, during this day and age, they depended on God. The society was certainly centered on God. It's not like the society in which we live in, where everything that centers on humanism, man's achievement, what man can do. No, there was a total recognition in society of God. And they lived their life for God. Everything revolved around that. When Israel began, they were a theocracy. They didn't have no kings. They didn't have no presidents. And it wasn't until they cried out wanting one of them that God gave them a king. And He said, when you get a king, you're going to have some things that happen. The manners of a king. And so they got what they asked for when they got Saul. And yes, he did some things for them, but see, they were to be a different people. They were not to be like the other nations. They were to be directly led and ruled by God. Beloved, that's how the church is led. The church is directly ruled by God. He puts elders in the church to mediate that rule. Here the farmer, he knows that there must be an interval of growth, an interval of development before he can expect to receive the precious fruit of the earth. D. Edmund Hibbert, he says, the anticipated fruit or the produce of the soil is precious or valuable because its production requires hard work and in part the maintenance of physical life depends on it. The value of the harvest justifies his patient waiting. And if you tie it within the context, maybe these poor people, they're part of the sowing process and they're waiting patiently for the land to yield the fruit. Maybe it's food that they need immediately. Maybe it's part of their livelihood, part of their provisions, where they would sell it to the marketplace. And here he uses a word in verse 7. Notice what he says. See how the farmer waits. That's a compound verb. Ekdekomai. Ekdekomai, it conveys the thought of looking expectantly for something that comes to us without. In other words, the farmer, he recognizes that the fruit is not simply the result of his own personal activity. Yes, he has to cultivate the land. Yes, he has to put in the hard work. Folks, that's the same way in our Christian life. We have to do things in our life. We don't just sit back. We don't just sit back and say, well, I'm going to let go and I'm going to let God. I'm going to let Him do all these things and that you have no involvement, no activity in your life. The Bible talks about the fact that we have to kill sin. We have to personally apply that diligence and that behavior in our life. And at the same time, the Bible talks about that He does that in you. To where Paul says in Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives within me. Now, wait a minute. He said, who is living your life? You, Paul? Or is it you or God? Which one is it? Because he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. But then he says, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You see both at work. God is empowering him to work. God empowers you to live a life pleasing to Him. God empowers you with the ability to be patient with difficult people. And here they were difficult people. So he has to wait. He waits for what he expects. He looks forward to the precious fruit of the earth. And notice something else that he waits for. It says that he waits for the rains. He waits patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You say, well, what is that? Well, the reference to the early and late rains, it shows just how long farmers had to patiently wait. The early rains in Palestine, they arrive at the time of the fall planting season, which was between October and November. And then the late rains would come just before the harvest time. That was March and April. And again, D. Edmund Hibbert, he writes that the early rains are anxiously awaited by the farmer since they are necessary to soften the hard-baked soil for planting and sowing. A serious delay of these rains diminished the prospects for a crop. If they fail entirely, a crop failure results. The latter rains, accompanied by warmer temperatures, are important for the maturing of the crops. The longer they continue, the greater the possible yield. So he's dependent on both of them, and he has to wait patiently for that to happen. And so James says, just as he has to wait, so do you. And we see here the application of this. He calls for them in verse 7 again, or rather now verse 8, to be patient. Second time he mentions this. Same word, macrothumia. He says in verse 7, be patient. Consider the farmer. He has to wait. You also be patient. This here stresses that they, just like the farmer, they have a specific need for patience. And amid all their experiences of opposition, the injustice that they are receiving, they have to develop an attitude of long-suffering, an attitude of forbearance as they wait upon God to consummate His purposes in them. Notice that He tells them there in verse 8 also to establish their hearts. The word establish is translated strengthen in the New American Standard Bible, and it's talking about their supporting themselves. In fact, James is urging those that are about to collapse under the weight of opposition to prop themselves up. Now, they're not propping themselves up on their own strength. They're propping themselves up on the hope of the Savior's return. Again, go back to it. He says there, verse 7, you've got to be patient until the coming of the Lord. And now in verse 8, he says, be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Well, again, here is an issue that you have where the Lord is doing the work in you and you are called to do the work. John MacArthur, he says, this is another instance of a profound tension between divine provision and human responsibility that permeates doctrinal truth. He says, Christians are not to let go and let God, nor are they to view the Christian life as one of legalistic self-effort. Instead, they are to live as if everything depends on them, knowing that it all depends on God. Do you live your life like that? Do you live as if everything depends on you, but knowing in your mind that it actually depends upon God? Or do you just sit back and you say, well, I'm going to let go, I'm going to let God do all this, and you do nothing, and you just sit back. You know, we handed out those sheets this morning about who you would recommend. Listen, you might pick people that are doing nothing. Why would they be people qualified to serve in the church if they're sitting back and they have let go? And they're sitting back doing nothing. Yet keep your eyes on people that are doing something. Keep your eyes on people that are serving. Maybe you have that heart and you're just pouring yourself into whatever the Lord will put in your way, but you're not sitting back saying, Lord, take your big old celestial crane and move me. No, you're involved. You're moving already. I mean, before I became a pastor, that's all I could describe my life as. It's I just wanted to be involved in the Lord's work in the Lord's way. And so I did anything. And if you're willing to be a servant of the Lord, then be willing to do anything. You know, don't look at any task in the church as something that would belittle you or something that I'm not lowering myself to do that. Well, then maybe you're not qualified to be one of these servants that we're talking about. You know, you think, well, elders don't have to do anything like that. Maybe I'll aspire to be an elder. I've never seen an elder, you know, scrub a toilet. Well, come talk to me after church. I'll take you over to the churches and show you the toilets I scrubbed. Church is still there. You know, you got to be willing to do anything for the Lord. If the Lord says scrub toilets, you scrub toilets. You know, if the Lord says vacuum the floor, you do that. If the Lord says wash dishes, you do that. The Lord says, teach a children's class. You say, well, I'm not used to teaching children. So you learn how to teach children. And you let the Lord use that in your growth in your life. You let the Lord train you in that. But see, if you're not involved, it's a problem. Well, he gives a reason for the patience. He says also in verse 8, he says, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And here is the second time that he mentions this. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is approaching. He says that it is near or it is at hand. That word means to draw near. It means to come to a close. It implies that the parousia, the coming of the Lord, it's near, but it has not actually arrived. It's right on the threshold. In fact, if you couple it with what he says in the next verse, he says, behold, the judge is standing at the door, or more literally, the gates, it's plural. He's standing there right at the door, ready to burst in, and in this case, judgment. But in the case of verse 8, he is standing there, and it's about to happen. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return, he's going to come back for his own, he's going to take them to be with himself, and he's going to punish all unbelievers. That's an event that's yet to happen. That's the next event in the prophetic calendar. You really need to search your heart. You really need to see if you're in the faith. You really need to understand, are you truly born again? Have you been born from above? Or are you born from beneath? You say you're a Christian, but you're really not. And it doesn't matter what you proclaim. What really matters is what your heart is, what God is doing in your heart. You know, I hear television shows where people say, just trust your heart. Follow your heart. I say, well, that ain't smart to follow your heart. Because all that'll get you is in the dark. It'll leave you in the dark, right? I mean, there's a problem with that. Poor rhyming, but listen, the truth is this. If you follow your heart, you're in the dark, and that's not smart. And I'll leave it right there. The Lord Jesus is coming back, and it could be today. The Lord Jesus is coming back. It's imminent, His return. I mean, we live in a day when it's so ripe for His return. You know, we've been in the last days ever since Jesus Christ stepped foot on the earth. And as I've said, as we were reading through Matthew 24, the return is not signless. People look at the skies and they find out what the weather's going to be like, but they can't discern the signs of the seasons to determine the Lord's return. So pay attention. That's why I keep saying, keep your eyes alert. Watching what's going on. Reading the Word. Make sure that you keep your heart in tune with Christ, that you don't fall out of love with Christ. You say, fall out of love? What are you talking about? Listen, that can happen to any of us at any time. I mean, Jesus wrote to a church in Revelation chapter 2 that left their first love, and they never returned. They never did what He said to do. They didn't repent. They didn't return to the things that they were doing before. They didn't go back and repeat the first works. And so that church went out of existence. Beloved, I don't want to see that happen to you. I don't want to see that happen to this church. I want this church to be known for those that love the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that love the truth. They need to be patient. The coming of the Lord Jesus is approaching. It is near. Now, the Bible uses those terms, it is near. Romans 13:11 describes our salvation as being nearer than when we first believed. It says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, it's right there upon you. Listen, our salvation is going to be complete when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. I mean, it's going to be fully realized. Philippians 4:5 uses that same terminology. It says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. The Lord is imminent. 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. And He tells you because of that, then you need to do something. And He says, be serious and be watchful in your prayers. If the Lord is near and the end is near, then that ought to produce a profound effect in your life. Amen. That ought to change you. It ought to wake you up from your complacency. It ought to wake me up from my complacency. You know, I don't want to go through the motions. I was sitting there this morning, I was thinking, Lord, please forgive me for going through the motions in my life every day. I mean, my life is structured in such a way, I know what I've got to do each day, but I could go through that with totally no emotion. I could go through that without delighting in the Lord. And I don't want to do that. I don't want the studies of the Bible to be nothing but academics for me. I want to love the God of the Bible. I don't want to idolize His Word to the point that I leave God out. And neither do you. Revelation 22, verse 10 says, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book. Why? For the time is at hand. See, the wrongs of the earth will be made right when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Therefore, His people are to be patient, just like the farmer. Their hearts should be established with the certainty of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a sad thing when the church stops talking about the coming of the Lord. We need to make sure that we're a second coming church, that we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. So He tells us, be patient. Now notice verse 9, He gives you another attitude. Do not grumble. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Now this is an attitude that's internal. It's an attitude that's unexpressed. The word grumble there, it means to sigh. It means to groan. It's a bitter, resentful spirit that manifests itself in one's relationship with others. And just think within the context, they're being oppressed. And if they're not being patient and waiting on the Lord to take care of this injustice, then they're going to be groaning, they're going to be complaining, they're going to have bitterness in their heart. That's going to cause problems with the other believers because maybe they're not experiencing the kind of trouble that they are, and they're kind of resentful toward that. You know, maybe you look at someone in the church and you think, your life is not as hard as mine. You don't suffer as much as I suffer, and you get resentful. He tells them, don't grumble. Don't groan. Don't become bitter. Vernon Dorkson, he says, in trying times, it's easy to become impatient and to develop feelings and attitudes of criticism and fault-finding. Morale can break down. Small irritations between fellow believers can cause hard feelings. You know, sometimes we get irritated because of the circumstances or because of certain people, and then we begin to lash out at other people. And we end up severing relationships. John MacArthur, he adds to that by saying that this can cause believers to become frustrated, to lose patience, to complain against one another, especially against those who appear to be suffering less than they are or who seem to be adding to their trouble. Again, what's the call for? Patience with people. And they're not being patient with people when they're grumbling against them. They're complaining against them. And so he's calling for this. Paul had to do this. Philippians 2:14, he says, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing." Look at that passage there for a moment. Because he tells you in that passage why. Why you need to make sure that you do all things without murmuring and disputing. He says in verse 15, "That you may be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." He says, listen, if you're murmuring and disputing, then you're not blameless, you're not harmless, you're not able to hold forth the word of life to a lost world. I mean, you're diminishing the light that's in you. I mean, people look at us. They don't just listen to what we say. People study our lives. You start talking about Christ. You start talking about why they need Christ. And they're all the time that you're talking to them examining your life. Has that you're telling me made a difference to you? And we could diminish that. We can totally undermine that. If we're bitter, if we're resentful, if we're not being patient to the injustices that we experience, I mean, we've all done this. I think of many situations where I've done this. And the Lord here is telling us, be patient. Be patient with people. You know, we have to ask the Lord to change our outlook of people. Just as He's doing here, where He's telling them, in being patient, you've got to have the outlook that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, and the Lord Jesus Christ is near, is right on the threshold, and that He's going to take care of these things. So don't grumble, because when you grumble, that's going to bring about some problems. Do not grumble, He says, lest you be condemned. And the word condemned there is translated judged. You're condemning others. You have the possibility of yourself being judged. And the word itself, it has the idea of passing sentence. It's used over in Matthew 7:1, where Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged." It's a powerful motive to avoid such bitter complaining. He says, if you're bitter, you have a resentful spirit, and it's manifested against your brother, you're going to be judged. You're going to be condemned for that. Now, we know that those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to face a judgment that's going to result in eternal hell. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, you have the final judgment. This is the final judgment. This is the judgment of unbelievers. And just listen to this as John is describing this. "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now look over in chapter 21 at verse 8. Here's what makes up those who will be at this throne. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Beloved, this is it. This is the end. You know, sometimes people think that after they die, they've got a second chance. No, you don't. The only chance you got is right now. That's why Peter said, today is the day of salvation. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Today is the day. This is the divine appointment that God has set for you to hear the Word of God and to examine your heart to see whether you be in the faith. And if you come to that conclusion that you're not, fall on His mercy. If God is convicting your heart, maybe you're believing the wrong things about Him. Maybe you're believing the wrong things about the gospel. And maybe today He has sorted it out for you and you see and hear the truth now. You say, I have never repented. I have never turned to Christ. I have never submitted to Him as Lord. I have never confessed Him as my Lord. Well, do it right now. Don't wait. We don't give invitations at the end of the service. The invitation is right now. You got to do all things without murmuring and disputing, because if you don't, you're going to be condemned. And there are two condemnations that are talked about. One is the condemnation of being rejected by Christ and being sentenced to hell for all eternity. Now, there's a second kind of condemnation, and I believe it occurs immediately. With the Lord Jesus Christ, He rebukes your sin. It's called chastening. You read Hebrews chapter 12, and it talks about being chastened by the Lord. See, when a believer dies, he goes to immediately be with Christ. And then he will appear before Christ at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. And at that judgment, he's not being judged for his sins. He's being judged for the motives of the service in the body. See, if he has done his service for Christ with improper motives, then he will lose rewards. I mean, you read about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10 says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Our judgment will be different than that of unbelievers. Unbelievers will be judged for their sin. And they will be left to take their sin into account. They have no covering for their sin. They have no pardon for their sin. They have no forgiveness for their sin. What Jesus Christ did on the cross is not applied to them. They never believed. Or you got some people that say that they believe, but they're really trusting themselves. They're really trusting their good works to get them to heaven. But the second kind of judgment here is the judgment seat of Christ. It's the Bema seat. Again, where believers are judged for motives of service in the body. You know, you could study history and you could find out exactly what a Bema seat was. It's not very hard to find out. It's actually the Greek term for the judgment seat or the tribunal of a Roman official. The term itself also means to step or to stride, and it was used in the first century AD primarily to denote an elevated platform. They would use it in the games. And they would have an elevated platform where the emperor would sit and he would judge the games. And in that case, and just as it's used for believers, they would either receive reward or not receive a reward. What is the Christian life described as? Hebrews 12, a race. Paul talks about it as being a race, and that he wanted to apply himself to such a degree that he didn't just want to beat the air. He wanted to beat his body and to bring it into submission to Christ. He started with himself before he started with other people. That man was committed. And I believe that he permeates the New Testament for us. Because we look at Jesus and we think, wow, Jesus, He's God. I mean, how can I be like that? Because I'm sinful. He is not. Never any sin in Him. He could not sin. If He could sin, then He couldn't be God. But then I look at Paul. Paul was no different than you and I. He was extremely committed. Paul was a sinner. He was sinful. I mean, I think on one occasion where he reviles the high priest and they hand him his face back to him, they slapped him right on the face for doing that. And he started calling them names. He said, God will smite you, you whitewashed. And the guy told him, he said, listen, do you know that you just reviled the high priest? And he said, I didn't know. And then he quotes Scripture that you shall not do that. And there was a human experience right there that humanizes Paul, because sometimes we elevate him to such a point. We name churches after him. We name cities after him and cathedrals after him. And he was no different than you or me. He was a man surrendered to God, and God used him. And he suffered greatly for his commitment. Acts chapter 9, Jesus himself tells Ananias that I will show him the things that he must suffer. I mean, how would you like that to be said about your life? He's a chosen vessel of mine, and I will show him how many things he will suffer for me. He was committed. He was left for dead in one city. They stoned him with stones, and they thought he was dead. And you know what he does? He gets up, brushes himself off, and he goes right back into that city. He wasn't finished preaching. He went right back in there and started preaching again. Some of us, I believe we'd got up and we just, you know, went whimpered off with our tail tucked between our legs, you know, like a little poor puppy. But he didn't do that. You know, as I hear these phrases too, it just fired him up. There is a judgment coming. And we need to apply what the Scripture says regarding that. In 2 John verse 8, it says to this, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Examine your motives as you serve. Well, James concludes his warning there in verse 9 when he says there, behold, the judge is standing at the door. And they're talking about the imminence there. Christ, the divine judge, he's depicted as ready to throw open the doors and to burst onto the judgment scene. That he'll make a dramatic entrance there at the parousia. When Jesus Christ comes back, it's going to be joy and happiness for those who know him and love him and cannot wait for him to come back. But for some others, they're going to mourn, they're going to cry, they're going to weep, they're going to want the rocks to fall on their head, because for them it's going to be judgment. For them it's going to be the worst experience that they have ever or will experience in their life. I mean, I don't know how any more to say it. The judgment that is coming is going to be the most devastating thing that no one will be able to endure. And yet people still, I want my life. I don't want all this blankety blank stuff. I don't want the church. You know, you're a bunch of phonies. And that's what they base their life on. And one day they will come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. Because they rejected the Son of God. Well, James further illustrates the need that these believers have for patience in verses 10 and 11. When he tells them to remember the saints. Remember the saints. Notice what he says in verse 10. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. We'll start first of all with the prophets. They spoke in the name of the Lord, and guess what? They were harshly treated, weren't they? Let me just give you a few examples. After Elijah killed the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, Ahab's wife, Jezebel, it says in 1 Kings 19:21, sent a message to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. That was a death threat. 1 Kings 22, you have a prophet there, Micaiah. He was put in prison. He was fed with the bread of affliction, the water of affliction at the word of hearing, at the word of the king of Israel, because he spoke against the king. I mean, he had the reputation that he was going to speak the word of the Lord. And you had all these other prophets in the room that would tell the king whatever he wanted to hear. And when the king was talking about this, he says, when you bring Micaiah in here, he's going to speak something against me. And that's exactly... Micaiah comes in there and he first gives him what he wants to hear. And because he had the reputation of speaking against him and speaking the word of the Lord, they told him, "Now really tell us what you're wanting to say." And he spoke against them and they threw him in prison. You have in Jeremiah 20 and verse 2, after Jeremiah had prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem, it says Pashur was the chief officer in the house of the Lord. He struck the prophet Jeremiah. He put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin. I mean, you have persecution after persecution after persecution on the prophets. But it says that they endured. And they endured suffering with patience. And the word suffering that James uses in verses 10 and 11, it's the word that means to suffer evil. They suffered the evil that came from wicked people. They spoke for the Lord, they were harshly treated, and they paid a price. That's just like today, folks. You speak for the Lord, you're bold to speak for Him, you may pay a price for that. Don't let that stop you. The writer of Hebrews tells us about some who experienced intense suffering. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 11:36. It says, "Others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two." Did you hear that? I think we read that in Hebrews 11 and we don't really realize what we just read. They were cut in half. This was not a magic act, folks. Sawn in two, tempted, slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And the writer of Hebrews says, "Of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth." And I think if they could see what's going on today in our world, they would have a fit to see how some believers live, or supposed believers live. Jesus said in Matthew 23:37, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." They experienced a great mistreatment, but they endured. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. They were patient with people. They suffered evil at the hands of wicked people, but they were patient. They endured. You need to endure too at the injustice that you're experiencing from the wicked rich. Then he says in verse 11 that God blessed them for it. "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure." And there he returns back to the same word that he uses in the chapter 1, hupomone. We count them blessed who endure with those kinds of circumstances. You know that people that endure through all of that, they are the objects of divine favor. Paul understood that. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, or rather chapter 12. Because of the abundance of revelations that Paul had received, God had sent a messenger from Satan to buffet him. And Paul talks about that, beginning of verse 7. He says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me," or to beat me, "lest I should be exalted above measure." In other words, that kept him humble. That kept him from exalting himself or being lifted up with pride because of those revelations. And he said, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for My strength is made perfect in weakness.'" And so Paul responds then. He says, "Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ will rest upon me." Listen, if I'm going through this and the Lord's not willing to remove this, and the Lord says, "My strength is made perfect in your weakness," then I'm going to boast in this, knowing that the power of Christ will rest upon me. He says, verse 10, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You look at your life like that? You look at the things that you're going through like that? You ask the Lord to remove it from your life. He doesn't remove it, but He says His grace is sufficient for you. Start glorying in the tribulations then. I mean, that's what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5. He says in Romans chapter 5, and not only that, verse 3, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And he says, now the hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given to us. He knows that there is a purpose here. God's going to leave it for a reason. And listen, when you endure through this injustice, you endure with the patience that He's talking about here, God's going to bless you for that. One writer tells us God's blessing does not come to people who do great things, but to people who endure. Those who receive the greatest blessing in life, in the life to come, are those who have endured the greatest suffering in the present world. Take the second illustration he gives in verse 11. He talks about Job. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job. You've seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. What do we learn about Job? He persevered through his great trial. You know, the incredible story of the endurance of Job amidst his trials was one of the most popular stories in Jewish history. Job endured unimaginable, unexplained sufferings. Listen to what he endured. He endured the fierce attacks of Satan, the loss of his children, the loss of his wealth, the loss of his health, the loss of his reputation, and worst of all, he lost his sense of God's presence. That's the worst thing that can happen. It's true, according to chapter 3, that he vocalized his misery. It's true that he bemoaned the fallacious counsel of his misguided would-be comforters. You remember them? They came along to comfort, but they actually were not much of a comfort. According to chapter 7, verses 11 to 16, he cried out to God in confusion. And yet, through all of this, it says in Job 1:22 and also chapter 2 and verse 10 that Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And then you hear a triumphant statement in chapter 13, verse 15, that though he slay me, he says, I will hope in him. And that right there exemplifies his patient acceptance of his trials. Would you say that when you're going through a trial? You're praying, you're asking God to remove it, you're asking God to help you to have the joy that you need to go through this trial, and He doesn't remove it, you're having trouble with the joy. Do you pray, though He slay me, yet I'll still serve Him? I'll still hope in Him? See, he learned through that trial. Notice what he learned. He learned that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. If you don't get that out of the story, then you've missed the point of the story. Very compassionate is phrased in the New American Standard Bible, full of compassion. It's a word that's used only here in the New Testament, and it's possibly a term that only James uses. The word literally means many-boweled. You know, we were talking about the bowels the other night. And the bowels is referring to the seat of emotion. And here it's talking about God being many-boweled. It's affirming that He has an enormous capacity for compassion. And then the idea that He's merciful, that's certainly the teaching of Scripture. Psalm 86:15, it says, but You, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in mercy and truth. Ephesians 2:4 says that God is rich in mercy. In fact, because of His great mercy, Peter exhorts believers in 1 Peter 5:7 to cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. God is rich in mercy. See, our suffering elicits a merciful, compassionate response from our Heavenly Father. God identifies with those who suffer. Don't think that He leaves them out in the cold. They go through that by themselves. It's not true. You need to be patient. Don't grumble. Remember the saints of old. In closing, Dim and Hybert, he reminds us of the purpose of this text. He says, James has been concerned to help believers to overcome the tendency to react like the world to the injustices heaped upon them by the world. He wants to help them to overcome that. Don't act like the world as you go through this. You go into work Monday morning, you've been dealing with an oppressive boss, you go in there and love him for Christ's sake. I mean, you get on your knees this morning and you ask God to forgive you for the way that you have felt in your heart toward Him. Because I'll tell you what, while you feel that resentment in your heart, you're not going to live Christ in front of Him. You're not going to witness to Him. You're going to want evil to come upon Him. You're not going to be thinking about His salvation. So you need to pray that God will remove that from your heart and help you to love Him. See, when we react like the world to injustice, we're no different than the world. How can the world see a difference in our life if we're acting just like them? You know, the Bible says in 1 John 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not from the Father. It's of the world. The world's passing away, the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We've got to be patient with people. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and when He comes, He will deal with the injustice of the wicked. So in the meantime, we have to be patient, not be bitter, resentful, and remember how the saints of old endured through the suffering. Well, you can learn more about the compassion and mercy that we're talking about this morning. Our pastors are here available to minister to you. If you need help, if you need someone to pray with, you want to know more about how to live the kind of life that I've been talking about, then I want to encourage you to go to them after we pray. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we realize from a study of this text that we lack so much, Father. We fall so short in this whole issue of responding correctly to those who mistreat us, to those who persecute us. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would help us by Your Spirit to apply what we've heard today, to be patient, to not grumble and complain and become bitter and resentful, but to remember the prophets, to remember Job, to remember how they endured through the suffering, and how, God, You showed Yourself compassionate and merciful. You didn't abandon them. You didn't leave them. But, Lord, You were right there with them, just as You're right there with us. And, Lord, I pray through a study of this text this morning, if it yields the fact that there are people in here not saved and they've come to realize that, God, I pray right now that they would fall on Your mercy, that they would repent of their sin and turn to Christ. And they would cry out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And they would embrace Christ. Lord, we ask for that kind of work this morning. Thank You for such a rich day. Lord, thank You for what is about to follow. Lord, as these two men are presented to our church, thank You for saving them and thank You for what You're doing in their life. And thank You for their desire to identify with this flock. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.